In Revelation 7 this evening, it's going to be a great help to me if you'd keep that open in front of you. And we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 9 and 10, the first two verses that Matthew just read to us. Let me just read those two verses one more time. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, like much of the book of Revelation, these verses in chapter 7 disclose for us heavenly realities so that we can see what's really going on in the world today. The vision's not wishful thinking. Revelation 1, verse 1 tells us it's the vision of Jesus Christ, and it comes with his authority and his guarantee. It's given to us who serve him so that we may know what is indeed taking place. Now, we live by faith as Christians and not by sight. But here, John, who sees the vision, is given the privilege of seeing on our behalf. He's sometimes called John the seer. So that we who hear God's word might perceive the reality of what's really going on, we might believe the message and we might receive it for ourselves. And if we're going to perceive heavenly realities, we need heaven's help to do that. So I want to pray as we begin this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that as we look at it this evening, you would open our eyes so that we might see heavenly realities. And open hearts, please, in this place, so that we might be willing to get involved in your great purposes for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the vision of these verses, verses 9 and 10, tells us that there is and there will be a great multitude from every nation who are united in the praise and worship of God and the Lamb. Sounds a bit like the 7 o'clock here at St. Ebb's. But if you can believe that, it's much, much better. In his vision, John tells us, first of all, that he sees a great multitude that no one could count. He's already heard in verse 4, if you look back, the number of these people. It's 144,000. That's a symbolic number. And this is a common pattern in the book of Revelation. So John hears about something, and then after that, he sees it. And invariably, the sight is far more wonderful than the sound. And in a way, we're in the same position, I think. We hear the word of God. We hear about God's wonderful plans. We hear about God himself revealed in the person of Jesus. But we've not yet seen him. But the day's coming when we will see. We'll live by sight. And the sight will be wonderful, better than the sound. We'll see face to face. So when John sees here, what he sees takes his breath away. He sees a great multitude that no one could count. This is a vision of heaven, and John's seeing the multitude in heaven. Heaven, of course, is the place where God is visibly present and where God visibly rules. We don't see God here on earth today. Sometimes his rule of this world is also hidden from us. But we await the day when heaven will come down to earth. We will live by sight. The Lord Jesus gave us a foretaste of it, or he gave people 2,000 years ago who saw him, saw the glory of God in his face, a foretaste of that. We get some of that through his word. But Revelation promises the fulfillment to come. And until that day, we did it earlier on this evening, we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Back to these people, the multitude. Who are they? That's the question that one of the elders standing round the throne asks John in verse 13. "These in white robes," he says, "who are they and where did they come from?" It seems a bit unfair to ask poor old John this question, doesn't it? He's just the one seeing the vision. And he gives what looks like a sort of schoolboy answer in verse 14. He says, "Sir, you know," which presumably means, "I haven't got a clue." But the elder asking the question is a patient teacher. And he tells him. He says, these are they who've come out, or are coming out, we could say. It's a present participle. Coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now again, this is symbolic language, but we can tell that these people are Christians. How can we tell? Well, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's already been introduced in chapter 5, verse 6, as the slain Lamb, the Lamb who died. And his blood, you've got the reference to it here, that's his blood shed on the cross, the blood that purchases Christians for God and purifies Christians from sin. And this purification is symbolized by the white clothes that they're wearing. Jesus Christ died for a multitude, and his church will be enormous. Do you sometimes feel that as a Christian, you're in a real minority, part of this sort of dwindling sect on the fringes of society, hard pressed on every side? No doubt, in different places and at different times in history, the church has indeed felt that, and with good reason. But it's not the whole story. About 15 years ago, there was a book published with this title, The Church is Bigger Than You Think. And this vision in Revelation 7 lets us know that the title of that book, at least, is true. The church is bigger than we think. With this vision in the Bible and in our hearts, we can't be pessimistic about the church. The church is, and it will be, a great multitude that no one could count. Now, we're told that these Christians here have come out of the great tribulation. Not everyone agrees what this refers to. If you try Googling it later on this evening, you'll get 101 different interpretations. I tend to a view that doesn't limit this great tribulation either to a period back in the first century or to that period just before the Lord Jesus returns, but sees its application right across history. Now, it's true that there was a great tribulation in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus had warned his disciples about that in advance. But AD 70 wasn't the end of tribulation for Christian people. And we've heard already from James this evening about the persecuted church. And for many, the great tribulation goes on. The point, as far as these people in the multitude are concerned, is that they're coming out of it. They're coming out of the tribulation. They're not being raptured. They're dying. Some of them, not all of them, we learn from chapter 6, are being martyred. They're being killed for their faith. But in this vision, they're very much alive. The Bible speaks of the first resurrection in the book of Revelation to describe this life that Christians enter into immediately upon death. It's in Revelation chapter 20. They await the second, the final resurrection, but the instant they die, the instant we die, we are face to face with the Lord. We enter immediately into paradise, into life. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief, the repentant thief on the cross. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So the multitude is made up of Christians who've died and who've gone to heaven. They're now awaiting the end. They're awaiting new creation. In the great story of the gospel with which the Bible is full, which begins with creation, is broken by human sin and the fall, is broken into by the redeeming grace of God, seen above all in the coming to this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is brought to conclusion by the new creation, the recreation of the heavens and the earth. We're here now seeing the fulfillment of redemption for these people. The multitude is the church glorified. It's sometimes called the church triumphant. And with the church on earth, with us, they await the final scenes of history, the resurrection of the body, the last judgment, and the recreation of the heavens and the earth. Folks, Revelation 7 is not dim and distant future, end of the world stuff. Each of us, in our own stories, is only a potential page turn away from this scene. Who can say when our time will come? To die in Christ is to be with Christ, living no longer by faith, but by sight. But I must say also that to die without first being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ means we will not appear in this scene in Revelation 7. I want to say more about that later on. We've got the multitude. It's World Focus Sunday. You might be wondering when I'm going to talk about that. The second thing we see from this revelation is that it's a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And this is very, very exciting because there'll be Japanese people there. Millions of them, I trust. There'll be French people there. There'll be Koreans from north as well as from south. We tend to think of these, don't we, as hard places for the gospel. But they're all there in the multitude. All will be represented. Now, Suresh did a rough and ready calculation of where we all come from. I'd guess perhaps this evening there are 30 nationalities represented in this room, maybe more. There are about 7,000 different languages being spoken in the world today. Depending on how you count it, there are up to 27,000 different people groups, and they'll all be represented in the church. Surely this vision then is a challenge to our parochialism, which is basically just an extension of a sort of me-centered Christian life with my church and my Christian friends and my ministry all at the center of sort of my Christian world. Having a world focus isn't just something for a few folks to get excited about once a year. It's an ongoing encouragement and an ongoing challenge to everyone here to lead God-centered lives and not self-centered lives. Because the story of the Bible, God's story, involves all of the world. And if we're to take the encouragement and take the challenge, then I believe that the Word of God has to grip us. The vision here has to take hold of us, and it becomes our own. What is a world focus? I've been thinking about that the last few weeks. Having a world focus is not just about sending lots of people from St. Ebbs out into the world, although that's a good thing. It's not just about getting lots of people from the world into St. Ebbs, although that's got to be a good thing too. It's about seeing the world from God's perspective and then living our lives humbly and faithfully in the light of that perspective. So we see that God's world is wonderful. And people made in his image are wonderful too, but we're broken by sin and we're lost without a savior. And we see that God loves his world and he loves the people he's made, so much so that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we see also this great plan from Genesis to Revelation of the gospel going out to the world in the fulfillment. Well, we see the fulfillment here, don't we? In Revelation, the multitude from every nation before the throne. Being gripped by this message, this is what it means, I think, to have a world focus. Yes, this will. I think it must lead to more going out. And I'm praying that this night might be used in God's mercy in that regard to it. It will lead, I pray, also to more coming in. But that's not the starting point. The starting point is opening our eyes to what God's doing in the world and opening our hearts to how we can play our part in what he's doing. A great multitude from every nation. Thirdly, we see in this vision that the great multitude will be united in worship. This is unity. It's not uniformity. They're a very diverse bunch. We've already seen that. But there are two symbols of their unity here. I wonder if you picked them out. Firstly, they're wearing the same clothes, which, as we've seen, symbolizes their cleansing by Christ. It's a symbol of their salvation. They share the same salvation. And secondly, they sing the same song. You can see it in verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God is bringing unity to his diverse church, saving every single member by the same gospel and giving each member the same song of praise. So they're united in worship, joining their songs together with the angels. See how their worship is of God and the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit's there too. I wonder if you spotted him in that reference to living water in verse 17. The triune God is on the throne of heaven. He's the highest power. And also in verse 17, you get this wonderful but surprising image of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who's also the shepherd. The Bible's got a number of these sort of almost paradoxical ways of telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sacrificial victim who gives his life on the cross, and he's also the great high priest who makes the sacrifice. He's the son of David, who's also David's Lord. He's the child of Abraham, who before Abraham was, says, I am. And everyone in heaven will love and serve him. He's at the very center of the throne. The heavenly reality that these verses show us is that he's there now. He's ruling the world on the throne with the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. Just have a look at verse 12. Everything is his. Everything. All the praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength now and forever and ever. And he's calling the members of his church one by one, two by two, family by family, from every nation, tribe, people and language, until they make up this innumerable multitude before the throne. As Charles Wesley puts it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So this is the vision. This is the heavenly reality. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He rules the world. And he's the shepherd king of the church, which is growing to be this great international assembly of the redeemed, united in praise of God. But we might still ask, how is this going to happen? We look out at the world around us, and yes, we hear great testimonies of God's work in so many places, and there's so much to give thanks for and praise him for, but there are so many thousands and countless millions who know nothing of the gospel. There are those people groups who've never heard of Jesus Christ. Is this the bit then in the sermon where the preacher tells us that we have to give and pray and go so that we can fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to disciple the nations? Well, it is, sort of. I want to say three things in answer to the question, how will this happen? First, God will do it. Second, he will use us. And third, we don't just help to make the vision happen. We're part of the vision. So first, God will do it. The vision is God's. God wrote the book. He takes the leading part. He entered human history in the person of his son. He's ensuring personally that his vision will be fulfilled. And this is the story behind the headlines. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing's more certain than this. It's a wonderful and glorious story. It's the story that makes sense of history. God will do it. But second, he will use us. Some of you will have heard of William Carey, the famous pioneer Baptist missionary who took the gospel to India. When he shared his plans to go out from England to India and preach the gospel with denomination leaders back in 1786, he was told by a pastor named Dr. Ryland, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." Now, we sort of give a wry smile when we hear that. It's, of course, a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. God works through his people. Now, we could think of other ways that God might have done it. There were these four living creatures in the vision. If you read through other bits of Revelation, you'll hear all about them. They were covered in eyes. And I'm sure they'd have done a better job up here this evening than I would do, or preaching the gospel to the nations. But he didn't send them. He could have sent the 24 elders. 24 elders. They could have done six times as much work as the living creatures. But he didn't send them. Or what about the angels? 10,000 times 10,000, says Revelation. Even I know that's a million angels. They could have converted the world in double quick time. But he didn't send them. Some of you are saying 10,000, 10,000, it's not, is it? Never been my strong point. God sent us. The gospel of salvation, the treasure of the gospel of salvation, is given to the nations in jars of clay. Now, someone may have come here this evening waiting expectantly for the call to go and serve the Lord in Outer Mongolia. Anyone? Someone else might have come in that door, looked at the bulletin, and thought, oh no, it's missions night. I don't care what the preacher says. I am never, ever going to go and serve the Lord in Outer Mongolia. Sound familiar? Well, God is sovereign, and he works through us. But one thing we can say for sure is this. The Lord uses and blesses willing servants. Not perfect servants, but willing servants. Suresh asked me earlier on, and I'd love to share a bit of personal history. When it was 13 years ago, and I was a student, and I went on a UCCF conference, that's the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, and there I met a young lady by the name of Roseanne Jones. Some of you will know her. She's one of our overseas partners. And Roseanne was talking at that conference about her experiences as a new missionary in Japan. She'd just come back from her first term serving there with OMF. I was very touched by what she'd said. And after that, I went up to pray with one of the leaders, or the counselors, as they called them, at the conference. And I shared that I felt the Lord was leading me to share the gospel with Japanese people. And we prayed, and there began a journey that has lasted to now, and I can only presume is going to be my life's work. Now, why Japan? Well, there's another story there. A few months before that forum conference, I'd not had any inclination to go into full-time Christian service. In fact, it was the last thing I wanted to do. I was a new Christian going up to study at another university, and I was asked to be, you forgive me that, I was asked to be on the committee for the Christian Union. Now, they really were scraping the bottom of the barrel in asking me to be on the committee. I'd been a Christian for a year and a half. We had something called Focus for Students at the church I was attending, and I'd never been. And when the student curate heard that I was going to be on the committee for the Christian Union, he had to come and find me and work out who I was. And he said to me, "You've been a bit off our radar," which kind of meant, well, who on earth are you? One of the things, though, about being on the committee for the Christian Union was we had to go along to these things called missionary breakfasts. Of course, I'd never been before, but in God's mercy, I was able to go. And twice a term, we had missionaries from different parts of the world come and share about what God was doing in different places and how the gospel was bearing fruit around the world and the opportunities to go and get involved in that work. Now, for me, there wasn't a particular word from the Bible. It was more a general understanding that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's only the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. And everybody should get the chance to hear that message. And that conviction led me to think, well, I must do something about this. So I joined a prayer group. And there were lots of prayer groups in those days for different parts of the world. And I, at random, joined the prayer group for Russia and Central Asia. I don't know why. About a term later, I met another young lady from Japan. This young lady became my wife, and I very quickly left the Russia and Central Asia prayer group and started a Japan prayer group. And if I hadn't met her, I might well be standing here this evening as the Associate Minister for Russian Outreach. I'm glad I'm not, not because I don't like Russia, because I don't speak Russian. Anyway, why am I sharing this story? The reason is, not because I'm a model to follow, but because it illustrates that God uses imperfect but willing people who are willing to respond to his call and go in the way that he leads. He uses us to make this vision of Revelation 7 happen. Some will go, others will stay. Some will pray, others will give generously. But we all have a part to play in fulfilling the vision. Can I encourage you then to think about what your part might be, if you're not thinking about that already, in fulfilling the vision here? If you haven't already done so, you might well consider coming on one of our short-term summer teams. We're going various places around the world. You've heard about that already. Do pray through and think whether you might be able to get involved. Something else you might be able to do is what I did. Join a prayer group. We've got prayer groups meeting to pray for East Asia here at St. Ebbs, one for France. There may be others that I don't know of. Come and speak to me or someone else on the staff and ask. And if there's not one for that area of the world that you believe you might be drawn to or able to serve, perhaps you could start one. The vision is exciting, and being called to play a part in it is a great privilege too. Can I say finally, as we finish, that we don't just help to bring the vision about, but we're part of the vision too. We're part of the vision too. Friends, as we look at Revelation 7, do you see yourself there? Are you part of that great multitude? Palm branch in hand, robes washed white, singing the praises of God. Of course, it's future for all of us, even though it may just be a page turn away. But I'm asking you now to look into the future and see your future self. Have you been through the tribulation? Have you overcome? Were you faithful to the end? See, when we get it into our heads that we're the missionaries, we can easily forget that our final destination is to be united with those who came before us and those who are coming after us in one great people of God, all together enjoying his blessing. We're not just the heralds, we're the inheritors as well. No more hunger or thirst. No more tribulation. No more tears. Why are we motivated to make this great salvation known to the nations? Well, the goodness of God in saving us, and the glory of God, which we've come to see in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible you may be here this evening, not quite sure how you fit into the vision. Perhaps you've not yet believed in Jesus, not yet accepted his death in your place so that your sins might be forgiven, not yet experienced that cleansing of his blood shed for you. Maybe not yet tasted that living water or been assured of eternal life. Can I say that wherever you're from, whatever you've done, there is a place for you around the throne of heaven if you'll begin serving Jesus instead of shunning him, if you'll begin following the Lord Jesus instead of forgetting him and fleeing him. His death has paid the price for it. His resurrection has confirmed that he is the Lord over all. And he calls you, as he calls the whole world, which he loves, to repent, to turn around, and to believe the good news. And of course, coming to Jesus Christ is not the end for any of us. It's the beginning. The beginning of a life in Christ filled with the Holy Spirit, serving God and being used by him in fulfilling his purposes. Because of his love for his world. So will we let the vision of his word tonight be our own? Let's spend a moment in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, given to us, given to all who will believe, anywhere and everywhere in the world. Thank you for opening eyes. Thank you for opening hearts this evening. I believe you have indeed done so. Please would you use each of your willing servants here, Father, as you will, in the fulfillment of your great and glorious purposes for your world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.